turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We may well finish Hebrews 12 today. Starting in verse 25, this is God's holy and inspired word. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he's promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This expression, 'once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service or worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if you've noticed this, but politics are pretty shaky. As Christian citizens, we hope, we pray, we work, we vote, but that's always been the call for Christian citizens to do what they can. But at the end of the day, no matter how much we do, politics are shaky. And the reason politics are shaky is because they're built on politicians. And politicians are not only shaky, but they're shady. Except for those, of course, who have saved us from a global depression. But that brings us to another point, and that is that government is shaky. Even the best experiment of human history, America, which I think has the best form of government, is still shaky. Those who govern are given over to power lust and greed. And those who are governed are often given over to laziness and greed. And it's shaky. It's unstable. Even the best of the best is shakable. Which reminds us that our security has to be in something that lasts longer than a session of Congress. And our stability has to be something that's rooted in that which lasts longer than any given president's term or terms. Our security has to be in something that is more stable than our own frail humanity and the frail humanity of others. Real security and real stability are rooted in that which is eternal and unshakable. And the writer to the Hebrews is going to remind us of that in this text that's before us. He's going to remind us that our security and our stability is not in the things that can be removed, but in that which cannot be removed. Our stability and security is not in those things which can be shaken, but in those things which cannot be shaken. This, by the way, is the reason why the writer told us, as we saw last week, don't refuse him who's speaking to you right now. Because the one who is speaking to you is speaking to you as the eternal, unchangeable, unshakable one. Last week we looked at verse 25. This morning we're going to look at verses 26 and 27. This afternoon, 28 and 29. And this is what we read. "And his voice," verse 26, "shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The writer talks about the voice that shook the earth then. We know, going all the way back to verse 18, that the writer has been focusing on two mountains, Sinai and then Mount Zion. And what he's going to do in these two verses is he's going to give a series of contrasts, just like he started in this text, with earth and heaven and then and now. And the contrast is going to be ultimately between the earthly, that which can be shaken and removed, and the heavenly, that which remains forever. When he says that the voice that shook the earth then, he's obviously talking about God's voice when God spoke at Mount Sinai. We saw a number of weeks ago when we looked at verses 18 to 21 that Sinai is this awful, terrifying mountain which presents to us the reality that God is inaccessible and inapproachable in his holiness through his law, through the old covenant. And we saw that when he spoke, the earth shook. The psalmists pick up that theme so many times to reflect the majesty of God. For instance, Psalm 68, the psalmist says, "Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked and the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel." When God actually thundered and spoke on Sinai, it literally shook the earth, created an earthquake, and it was a demonstration of the power and the presence of God. As the earth shook at the giving of the law on Sinai, it was a demonstration that the God who speaks from heaven, the God who speaks at Sinai, is the God whose voice shakes the very earth. And we've already seen that in 18 to 21. We've already seen the awful majesty of God at Sinai. But then the writer makes another point, which, by the way, this is why you don't want to neglect the one who's speaking. His voice is the voice that shakes the earth. The next part, he says, the promise to once again shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So the writer's talking about another time when God is going to speak, in which he's not just going to shake the earth like he did at Sinai, but he's also going to shake heaven itself. Now, here is why I absolutely love my calling. Week before last, I'm working away and, you know, I've got my glasses down and I'm looking real close at the notes and reading the text and going through and parsing and conjugating and diagramming and just having the time of my life. There, I can't even believe I get paid to diagram sentences. Anyway, I get to verses 26 and 27. And I see this contrast, shook the earth at Sinai. He's going to shake earth and heaven again, and then he's going to sweep away all that can be removed. And I start thinking, I think I know what he means. And so I start digging into the text more and thinking more and start to develop an exegetical interpretation of these two verses. And then I start looking at the commentators, because commentators are the quality control. They let you know whether you're way off base or, in fact, just flat out insane. And so I start going through the commentators, and the fact is that I couldn't find any commentators who agreed with me. But I'm determined. Most of the commentators, just to let you know this, most of the commentators look at verses 26 and 27 as a reference exclusively to future judgment, all right? And you can see why they would think such a thing. God is yet once more going to speak, and his voice is going to shake not only earth and heaven. And the yet once more, verse 27, denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken. And so the idea is the cataclysmic judgment at the end of the age. And couldn't find one single modern commentator who said anything different. So that's why I keep old dead guys on my shelf. And so I started looking at the older commentators, and I actually found that they agreed with me. Or should I say, I agreed with them. And you're thinking, well, who might they be? Have we ever heard of them before? And I don't say this to brag, but I got to tell you, my heart just soared when I found out John Calvin, John Owen, and John Brown all agreed with me. It made me very, very happy. All right, so that gave me a little courage to press ahead, because all I had up to that time was going in and saying, Gary, look at this. This is what I think this text means. Nobody seems to say the same thing. And Gary's like, yeah, it sounds cool to me, bro. Go with it. And so I find a little more authority in Calvin and Brown and Owen than Wheeler, but that's a different sermon. All right, so what I'm going to do is I want to demonstrate to you what I think these two verses mean, because what these two verses are saying is amazing and absolutely critical for the flow of the passage, all right? And so when I was in sixth grade at Holy Family Catholic School, I had a little Irish teacher from New Hampshire, and her name was Mrs. Sullivan. And Mrs. Sullivan didn't like me, and I didn't like her, and she was a very mean lady. I hope she came to Jesus at the end of her life. But she would always say, all right, boys and girls, put on your thinking caps. Now, I hated it when she said that, right? But put on your thinking caps, because we're going to make a case. We're going to develop an argument. You're going to have to think. I don't know if you've ever actually made the connection, but God, in giving us his word, expects us to think. All right? And so you're going to have to think. And if you don't think, then just wait till the conclusion, and then you'll be told what to think. But I'm going to show you how to think and how to get to the process through thinking. All right? So the writer says very clearly in the second part of verse 26, as he's contrasting the voice that shook the earth, i.e. at Sinai, he then now says, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, the promise that the writer is referring to comes to us from the book of Haggai, chapter 2. And so if you turn over to Haggai, chapter 2, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's a short book. It's going to be a little hard to find. It's only two chapters. If you're having trouble, it's on page 1327. I still hear pages going, so I'll wait a second. Haggai chapter 2. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Here's our text. Once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. As I look at this prophecy, when you see it in its context, the passage does not refer primarily to final judgment, but the passage in Haggai 2 refers primarily to the ending of the Old Covenant era and the establishment of the New Covenant era as it is portrayed through the temple. As you look at Haggai chapter 2, it is primarily a Christ-centered prophecy. All right? Now, let me just tell you why I think that. First of all, Haggai is one of the three post-exilic prophets. He's one of the three that end up coming back out of exile to the land. Haggai's written about 520 BC, exactly the same time as the prophet Zechariah. You might remember that the Israelites or the Jews had been expelled from the southern kingdom in 586 BC. Later, in 536 BC, at the decree of Cyrus, the first wave of returnees come back to the holy city. All right? Then there was a second wave of returnees in 458 BC. That would have included Ezra. And then in 445 BC, there was the third and final wave that included Nehemiah. So you've got these three waves of return after the exile. These returns were at least partial fulfillment of many of the prophecies by which God told his people that he would restore them to the land. And so here are these people. They've got all these great promises from God about how great it's going to be when they return, right? You read, actually, in all of the prophets, there are these post-exilic prophecies about this great temple and about how they're going to trample the nations, and they've got all these great expectations. And so they come back, and there is this incredible sense of disappointment. Because it seemed as if God wasn't actually living up to his promises. The disappointment is seen in the book of Ezra, it's seen in the book of Haggai, it's seen in the book of Zechariah, and in fact, God has to remind Zechariah, don't despise the days of small things. In other words, what the returnees were experiencing were the days of small things. Now, here's the point. As they come back, they get busy building the walls. Then they're supposed to get busy building the temple. But they're so discouraged that they start to delay building the temple. And they're discouraged because things aren't happening the way that God said they were going to happen. Now understand this. The disappointment and the disillusionment actually serves a purpose in redemptive history. So the second temple finally goes up. And in fact, we see this in Haggai 2. The second temple goes up, and did the people go, oh, what an awesome temple, that's the best. No, the only people that said, that's an awesome temple, that's the best, were the ones who never saw the first temple. The ones that saw the first temple said, this one kind of stinks. This one's tiny compared to the first one. The first one was glorious. It was magnificent. Look at this. You call this a temple? You think this is fit for our God? There is this disappointment and disillusionment, which does what? It actually heightens the expectation of how is God going to really fulfill these promises? Because this can't be it. By the way, we experience the same thing in our lives from time to time, don't we? And we think, God, you've given us promises, but boy, I wish that you'd just like fulfill them a little more dramatically, a little better, a little more gloriously for us. And what does it do? It creates an expectation of something greater. Well, here's the thing. God could not have actually fulfilled that the second temple and returnee prophecies in a way that would have met all of their expectations, for if he did, they would have no longer sought for Christ. They would have been satisfied in a temple. They would have been satisfied in a regurgitated priesthood. They would have been satisfied with things that were not the ultimate. And what God wanted to do was create a sense of disappointment so that it would heighten the expectation. And so Haggai comes along, and Haggai has a twofold purpose. He's going to get the people focused on building the temple, which they end up doing. But then he's going to rebuke their complacency. And he's also going to put into perspective for them Zerubbabel. You know Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is a son of David. What are they expecting? They're expecting God to bring the son of David to come and rule over them and the nations. And what they get is Zerubbabel. Now, the problem with Zerubbabel, he's a nice enough guy. And he is a good enough leader. But here's the problem. He's not the king. He is a lowly governor under the authority of the Medo-Persians. So much for God giving us a son of David to sit on the throne of David. Then there's Joshua the high priest. And he too is a little disappointing. Because they're expecting somebody to come back in and completely restore all of the sacrifices and all of the glory of the latter temple. And the fact remains that here is Joshua the high priest, who is deficient in and of himself, needs to be cleansed in and of himself. See the book of Zechariah, and actually never enters into the fullness of the glory of the high priesthood. And so follow the logic here. Here is a deficient pseudo king who's just a governor who's a son of David, and here's a high priest who really is not cutting the mustard of what a high priest is supposed to do. And so surely God must do better than Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And of course he does. He does. He does better when he sends his son. So that sense of disappointment makes them look, there's got to be something better than this, goodness. And so what ends up happening is that Jesus comes into the world, and what does he do? He fulfills the three offices, prophet, priest, and king, right? And of course, Zerubbabel is the deficient king. Joshua is the deficient high priest. Jesus comes and actually fulfills those roles, prophet, priest, and king. But he also comes on the scene, and what does he say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. In other words, Jesus comes on the scene, and not only is he the ultimate fulfillment of the threefold office of Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, he's also the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus Christ is himself the fulfillment of the temple. Now, let me just say very quickly, as sort of a side note, if you're anticipating some sort of rebuilt temple on the site of the Dome of the Rock someday, let me just tell you that the true temple has already come, and his name is Jesus. And so what you have is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Where do you see something that's full of grace and truth? Well, in the tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then he turns around and he says, this body, my body is the temple. Why? Because in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. And so Jesus sends to heaven, sends the Spirit, and guess what his people are now called throughout the world? They're the temple of God. They are the temple of God. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says to those rascally Corinthians, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. So here's my logic for understanding Haggai. Haggai is pointing to a time where there will be a more glorious temple, that this temple would actually surpass the previous temple in glory. Well, that's not going to happen with Herod's temple or the second temple. But it is going to happen when Jesus enters into this world. All right? So, that's number one. The prophecy that the writer is appealing to is a Christ-centered prophecy focusing on Jesus as the fulfillment of the temple promise. Now, the second thing that we need to note about the text back in Hebrews 12 is this. When we started this section in 12:18 and following, the contrast was between Sinai and what? Zion, which was a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Good, you've been listening. Praise the Lord. Now, the question then becomes, why shift the contrast that's been going along throughout this whole passage? Why shift it in verses 26 and 27 to go from Sinai to the second coming as opposed to Sinai and the first coming? You see? In other words, Sinai's been contrasted with the new covenant, which was established when? At the incarnation, when Jesus entered into this world to fulfill his high priestly ministry. That's been the focal point of the entire book of Hebrews. And so why go from Sinai to new, or old covenant to new covenant, then from old covenant to second coming? Doesn't make any sense to me. It makes more sense to see this consistency. Notice also in verse 26, but now. See, the contrast is then and now. And the word now, which goes with what has been promised, is pointing to the idea of then he did this, but now he is promised. And now, in a sense, is the time of fulfillment. All right? Now, let me just move on. The shaking of both earth and heaven is a reference to something greater than Sinai. Right? That's the progression. He spoke once then and shook the earth. He's promised he's going to now speak again, if you will, and shake not only earth but heaven. So if you speak once and you shake the earth, and then you speak again and you shake earth and heaven, which one's better? The second one. Which one's more powerful? The second one. And so there's a sense in which earth and heaven refer to something greater than what happened at Sinai. Throughout the book of Hebrews, what is the greater thing than Sinai? It's the new covenant in Jesus' blood. That's the new thing. So Calvin puts it like this. He says, since God shook the earth in proclaiming the law, he now declares that he speaks more gloriously because he shakes both earth and heaven. I would fill it out like this. He speaks more gloriously now through the gospel, which shakes earth and heaven. All right. Are you tracking with me? Are your thinking caps still on nice and tight? Okay. Now, you're going to have to tighten them up for this one and adjust them a little bit. Verse 27, the writer talks about the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The next point is this. The removal of the things that are shaken, i.e. the things that have been made, I'm going to argue is a reference to the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant's ultimate symbol, which was the temple. Now, track with me on this. The things that have been made will be shaken. That's what the text says. Look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 8. Isn't this fun? I'm having fun. Verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So you've got earthly priests who are offering earthly gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, just very, very quickly, just follow this. The writer has contrasted the true heavenly tabernacle with what? The earthly tabernacle. What characterizes the earthly tabernacle? It's made with human hands. All right? That's where the contrast is. You see it intimated in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, but now look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So what is it that marks the old covenant? It is the regulations and this earthly sanctuary. All right? So again, just keep that in mind. Earthly, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In other words, as the writer's writing this epistle around 66 AD, he calls it the tabernacle, that second temple was still standing. All right? Then verse 8 or verse 9, which is a symbol for what? It's a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In other words, the earthly tabernacle, as long as it stood, could never actually perform that which it was intended to perform, which is to cleanse the worshipers and to bring them to God. Why? Because it's just a symbol for this present time, and the symbol is pointing us to something greater. Now, here's the coup de grâce, or coup de grâce. Okay? So, verse 11. But when Christ appeared, notice the transition, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, notice the language, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So, throughout the book of Hebrews, the emphasis has been that that which is presently standing and was actually historically standing at the time the writer wrote this, the emphasis has been there is an earthly tabernacle, i.e., the temple, that is temporary, earthly, and made with hands, and what is it doing? It's pointing us to the reality of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly priesthood, and the ultimate sacrifice, okay? Now, the writer says very clearly in 12 that the things which have been made are going to be shaken, and the things that are shaken are going to be removed. Now, see what I'm arguing? The things that have been made is a reference to the totality of Old Covenant worship as it was centered in the temple. He says the things that are about to be shaken, that is the old, are about to be removed. Look at chapter 8 and verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, keep that in mind. Keep Hebrews 8:13 in mind. That which has which is growing old, is about to disappear. What is he talking about? He's talking about the old covenant as it is centered in temple worship. Okay? Now, one more thing. Look at chapter 12. Well, like eight more things, but that, just one more thing here. Notice, verse 27 again, this expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. And you know, I'm looking at this word in the Greek text, I'm like, I've seen that word before. The writers used this word before, back in chapter 7 and verse 12. Unfortunately, the New American Standard doesn't translate it consistently. It translates it differently. Removed in 12:27, in 7:12, it goes like this. For when the priesthood is changed, literally, when it is removed, of necessity, there takes a removal of law also. So, 12:27. Do you see the significance of this? 12:27, he's going to remove the earthly things that have been made. When has he already told us something that he's going to remove? He's already told us he's going to remove the old back in 7:12. And by the way, 7:19, for good measure, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. In other words, the writer has been telling us all along, listen, because of what Jesus has done, entering into this world as the incarnate Son of God, serving as the priest who offers himself up as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, the one who is actually serving in the true tabernacle, the one who's entered in as a forerunner for us into the very presence of God, because of this radical, redemptive, historical event of the incarnation, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, because that has now happened, which, by the way, all the Old Testament pointed towards, there is now a radical shift in regards to the way that the Old Covenant now functions, and that is the Old Covenant is now obsolete. By the way, that means the priesthood is now obsolete, which, by the way, means the sacrifices are now obsolete, which, by the way, means the temple is now obsolete. So, this happens spiritually. The removal happens spiritually when Jesus Christ offers himself up on Calvary for our sins. It happens physically and historically when the temple is destroyed in AD 70. It is the sweeping away, the utter removal of the old. Guess what? When Titus and his Roman troops destroy the temple in AD 70, it became absolutely, utterly impossible for the Jewish nation to observe the regulations, the sacrifices, and the priesthood of the Old Covenant. Jesus made it spiritually obsolete when he offered himself up as the ultimate sacrifice. In other words, at the moment that Jesus died, now all those sacrifices that were continuing on in the temple were actually meaningless. When he fulfilled his priesthood on our behalf, according to the order of Melchizedek, all of those priests that continued to serve were serving meaninglessly. As he offers up his own blood, as he serves as the priest, as he now is the temple, he now rendered the temple meaningless. Now what happens is that in AD 70, God just in a sense does historically what Jesus had already done spiritually by virtue of his death. One more thing. Notice verse 28. We're dipping into our text for this afternoon, but that's okay. He says, therefore, since we literally are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Notice it's therefore we are receiving a kingdom. It's not we shall receive a kingdom. It is something that's happening now, not simply future. Now, to be sure, there's going to be this final consummative shaking of heaven and earth and the establishing of his kingdom in a way that is consummate. But the kingdom's been inaugurated through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you can't ignore the fact that right now, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are in the process of receiving a kingdom, just like you are in process of entering into his rest. Notice it's an unshakable kingdom that won't be removed. The fact is, we can't ignore the present tense, and the present tense, I think, underscores the reality of what we're saying. By virtue of the gospel, by virtue of the new covenant, by virtue of the blood of Jesus, by virtue of his priesthood, by virtue of the fact that he is now the true temple, we are right now currently receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. All right. That leaves me 11 minutes to sum this up. As if I've ever cared about when we finish. Here's the summary. So if you didn't track with that, track with this part. This is the summary. The giving of the law was dramatic. Any questions? The giving of the law was so dramatic that it shook the earth. But the law itself, with the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, and ultimately the temple, were temporary external things of this earth. That's why they're types and shadows. There would come a greater shaking of both earth and heaven, and it would happen when Jesus Christ came into this world as the great high priest, because he is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pointed us to. It was in his priesthood, his sacrifice, that he would bring in the new covenant, the eternal covenant, the covenant which would never be shaken or swept away as the old covenant was. So what happened on Calvary, what happened at the empty tomb, those were the most radical earth and heaven shaking events of all human history. Those would be the events that would radically change human history forever. And so as a result of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our great high priest, the powers of darkness were overthrown, John 12:31. The forgiveness of sins has been secured once and for all. Hebrews 8:12, I will forgive your iniquities, your sins I will remember no more, and the new covenant was established. The establishment of the new spelled the obsolescence of the old. And the temple in Jerusalem, which would stand for approximately another 40 years, was the symbol of that which had become obsolete because of Jesus. And that which was obsolete was about to disappear. It was about to be removed. And if we're right on the date of Hebrews, about 66, in 4 short years of writing this epistle, the symbol of the old would be swept away with the destruction of the temple. God has completely closed the chapter on the old covenant. And Christ has now established his kingdom of grace based on the new covenant in his blood. And so, the way I understand verse 26 is a reference to the first coming of Christ to establish the new covenant, and verse 27, the removal of the old ultimately in the temple. Now, Jesus foretold that that temple would be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another, Jesus said in Matthew 24. And so many people of Jesus' day just actually could not believe that God would ever allow that temple to be destroyed. Understand, God did destroy it, but he didn't destroy it once. He had destroyed it twice. Because back in 586 BC, there were people around going, God's not going to let the Babylonians come in and destroy our temple. And so, at the end of the first century, there were Jews who were standing around saying, we can't believe God's going to let the Romans destroy our temple. But he did. And he did for good reason. because it was the closing of the chapter of the types and the shadows. Do you understand how people must have felt when they heard that that temple was going to be destroyed? That's where I've gone to worship my whole life. That's where my father worshiped. That's where my grandfather worshiped. We'd make family treks. We would make our ascent to Jerusalem, singing the psalms of ascent. How in the world could God destroy that which is so sentimental to us? How in the world could God destroy that which is such a symbol of our own heritage? And what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand is this. Listen, God's closing that chapter. He's going to sweep all of that away. Why in the world would you ever abandon Jesus and go back to that which is about to be removed permanently? Why turn your back on Jesus, the fulfillment of every sacrifice, the fulfillment of the priesthood, the fulfillment of the very temple itself? Why would you turn your back on the fulfillment and go towards that which is about to be removed? Where is the security in that? It's about to be shaken and removed and swept away. Where is the security in that? That's why you can't refuse the one who is speaking. Any relevance for us? You better believe it. Listen carefully. All things of this present age are shakable and will one day be removed. All of it. All of it. And so, I remind all of my brothers and sisters in Jesus today that to trust government or to trust in the power of politics, or worse and more stupid, to trust politicians is the height of foolishness. Now, I was going to make this application on Monday when I thought somebody else was going to win in our state. And all I can say is it is even more relevant. Understand. Let's say that the most conservative, devout Christian people would have just won all the way across the board, and California would have just dropped into the ocean the night before the election. Everything just went our way. Understand this. To trust in any government, even when, quote, your guys are in, to trust in politics, even when your guys are the politicians, is the height of foolishness. Because it ends up being a parallel to those who would put their trust in a temple and saw their security in a temple, and then God comes along and says, you forgot something. This was not permanent, and swept it away. And so if we trust in men, if we trust in governments, if we trust in politics, what we are going to see is we will see our confidence crumble. Period. Period. There is almost an obsession with evangelical American Christians to want to somehow win America back to God in a way that we restore the glory of the former temple. I'm all about working, I'm all about praying, I'm all about hoping, but understand this. That is nothing to put your confidence in. It is not stable. First of all, it probably won't even work because there's this little nagging thing called total depravity, which just seems to turn politicians into total self-serving idiots. if you put your faith and trust in anything except the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be ultimately disappointed because it is all going to be swept away. Our security is in only one, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And our confidence rests in only one government, and that's the government that rests upon his shoulders, whose kingdom will know no end. And our strength is only in one contract, and that is in the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. And so we stand on that which will remain forever, unshakable, immovable, the truth of Christ, the message of the gospel, something that is not made with human hands and something that will not be swept away with all the other created things. And so you're sitting here and you're an unbeliever. Somebody just dragged you in here. And you, there's no way you could care less about Zerubbabel and Second Temple and intertestamental Judaism and the book of Haggai. In fact, you don't even care about the book of Hebrews. But here's the reality. You're sitting here today and you're actually trusting in something and you're hoping in something. I don't know what it is. You know what it is. God knows what it is. And here's the news. If it isn't Christ, then it is shaky, it's cracked, it's deteriorating, and because it's shakable, it will be very, very temporary. Turn to the immovable rock, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His kingdom knows no end. His term never runs out. He is seated at the right hand of God, and the only time that session will be interrupted is when he arises to return in power and glory to judge both the living and the dead. So on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father, you are a great God and greatly to be praised. And how we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Son, whom you sent into the world to die for sinners. And Father, we pray today that he would indeed be the anchor of our souls, that upon which we stand, that which we find unshakable and steadfast. Father, we thank you that not only did you speak in such a way at Calvary in the empty tomb that you shook heaven and earth, but Lord, there is also coming a day in which all earthly things will be removed and only that which is eternal will remain. Father, we look forward to the day of a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell and where Jesus is enthroned forever. And Father, we pray that our hearts would long for him in such a way that we're able to say, whether in adversity or prosperity, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.